This is Precepts Audio Message PA-407. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
All right, Matthew chapter 22. Remember, the Lord was in the middle of his confrontation with the religious leaders. After he had cast the money changers out of the temple, and they had come and asked him how he got this authority. And so he was having this confrontation with them. We saw last time he told this parable of the landowner with his vineyard and the husbandman, the vineyard keepers, who had refused to give him the fruit according to his lease to them. They were supposed to provide a certain amount of fruit to him every year from the vineyard, and the rest was theirs. But they refused to provide the fruit and would mistreat or kill his servants that he sent to get it. So he finally sent his son, and they decided to kill the son, and then they would get the inheritance. So he asked the religious leaders, what will the Lord of the vineyard do when he comes to the husbandman? And they, of course, being wealthy men themselves, and many of them probably owning vineyards, put themselves in the landlord's position and were indignant for him and said, well, he would miserably destroy those miserable men. And he would lease out his vineyard to other husbandmen who would render him the fruits in their seasons. And by saying this, of course, they condemned themselves with their own mouths, because they were the ones God had put in charge of his people, and yet they refused to render God his due. So he said to them, did you never read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now people are always wanting to make that nation to be the church. But how in the world the church qualifies as a nation, I don't know that anyone's able to say. But no, the fact is that these leaders of the nation of Israel would lose their position of leadership, and God would set up a new national government. That would be the new nation. And it was based on his apostles and prophets. They were the leaders, and to be the leaders of his new government, his new nation he was going to set up in Israel. But whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And that's what he was doing. He was speaking of them. They were the ones who were going to lose the vineyard. It's not that... And Israel is the vineyard. They're the vineyard of the Lord. It's not that Israel is going to lose Israel and it's going to be given to the church. It's that these religious leaders are going to lose their control of Israel and will be given to other more worthy men, the apostles. And of course, they wanted to arrest the Lord, but they couldn't because they were afraid of the multitude who believed he was a prophet. So they realized how popular the Lord was. Well, that's where we left off. We'll go from there, study from there today. So Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, so this is again the third parable in a series of parables. We had the parable of the man with the two sons, the parable of the landowner and the husbandman with the vineyard, and now we have this parable of the king and his son's marriage. Now these parables, again, were not meant like those back in Matthew 13 to illustrate the kingdom of God, but this series of parables was meant to condemn his enemies who rejected him. But verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So here we have it again, the kingdom of heaven is like. And that's the same phrase that we saw back in the parables of Matthew 13, but in this case he's speaking it in the light of his enemies, what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, if we would compare this to Luke, in Luke chapter 14, he told a similar parable at a dinner. But there he used the phrase, the kingdom of God. And once again, heaven was used by the Jews, or the kingdom of the heavens, and heaven would often be used by them as a synonym for God because of their reluctance to say his name. But it's the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. So he said, the kingdom of the heavens is like. And again, this is one aspect of the kingdom. None of these parables set forth the completeness of the kingdom. I mean, you couldn't in one parable, but they all illustrate one aspect of it. So in this case, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. Greek is a man, a king. And this man made a marriage for his son. Now we would call it a wedding celebration, a wedding feast. Verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So he sent forth his servants. Again, this is apostello, the verb form of the word apostle, which means he sent them out with his authority, or he commissioned them. And of course, their authority was to invite the guests, the intended guests, to the wedding feast. Now notice that this was the wedding they were coming to, and as I've told you before, we have a little bit of trouble with it because their marriage customs were different than ours. But for them, the legally binding ceremony was before the wedding. We could call it a betrothal ceremony. Except our tendency is always to think a betrothal, oh, that's pretty much the same thing as an engagement. And make it equivalent there and think it's the same thing. But I'm trying to use the word betrothal to indicate it's something different than engagement. Because this was actually entered into by a legally binding ceremony. And when you are betrothed, you are now a betrothed husband and a betrothed wife. Now you are going to live separately. And the girl was being taught by her mother how to run a household and cook and take care of the children and maybe take care of the female servants and so forth. And the man was off learning his trade. And when the two families felt that they were ready to come together, well, then you would have the wedding, which would be a celebration. And they would come together. But the legally binding ceremony was already done at the betrothal. And a betrothed couple would take a divorce to break apart. Whereas, of course, our engagement, the woman just gives him back the ring or whatever and it's over. There's no legally binding thing whatsoever. And if during the betrothed period, one had a relationship with someone else, a sexual relationship with someone else, it was considered adultery. Just as much as it would be after the wedding. So we have to keep this in mind, that their system was different from ours. Now, during the betrothal period, they were expected not to have sexual relations. And if anyone did, they would look down on them, like, what, are you some kind of sex maniac or something? You couldn't wait. They were expected to wait, but they were legally bound. So this is the second part of it. This is the wedding celebration. The betrothal had taken place sometime before. And often it was not too long before. People say it was about a year generally. And maybe it was. Although a man who, if he thought he was going to die soon, he might want to quick arrange his kids' marriages, even if they were a lot more than a year before they could get married. You know, maybe his daughter's 5 years old, but if he thinks he's about to die, he might arrange her marriage just to make sure she's taken care of. But generally, yes, it wasn't that long before you got married. But sometimes it could be, depending on the circumstances. But when the marriage celebration came, well, that was a celebration where you would call everyone out. There would be a feast, and there would be a procession. And the man would come to get the woman and take her back to his home. And then that completed what had begun at the betrothal ceremony. And then they were together in a married couple from then on. So that's what they're getting ready to celebrate. So he sends out his slaves. Again, this is the Greek doulos, the slave. And slaves were a very crucial part of the Roman economy. And they generally had slaves, not servants. We don't like that word slave, so we like to translate it by the milder word. But and slaves did cover a wide range from a much more mild, more like servants thing. To a lot more like what we would think of as slavery, but a lot of the slaves in their culture were not like the slaves in the South, where they were often so mistreated and considered just as property. Slave was not a high position, not a dignified position, but it was very common, and there were laws regarding slaves, but it was part of the society. But one thing we always need to do when we come to Scripture is when Scripture talks about something, it doesn't mean just because it talks about it, it condones it or supports it or says that's the way things should be. You know, it's the same thing when I talk about their marriage customs. I'm not saying that our customs should be the same way just because theirs were that way. Just because the Bible records that these were their customs or records things according to these customs doesn't mean that we have to make that our custom. No, it's just recording what was going on at the time. So don't mix up the Bible's statements of what was about history with the Bible's commands as to what you're supposed to do. They're two different things. But these were the slaves. So he sent them forth to call those that were bidden to the wedding. Call is kaleo. We talk about this word kaleo. It's the word from which ecclesia, the word for church, comes. And people say it means to invite or to bid. And so they say the church are those who are invited or bidden out of the world. Well, kaleo does mean invite or bid, but it only means that in about a third of its occurrences. And in the other two-thirds, it means to name, to position, or to designate. And I think the ecclesia are those who have a position out of another. They're named, positioned, or designated to a position. But here we have kaleo, and in this case, it's pretty clearly one of those, a third of the time, where it means invite or bid. That's what it means here. So not saying that it never means that. It means that about a third of the time, which is one out of three. And this is one of those one out of three. So they go to call, invite or bid them that were bidden, that were invited to the wedding. And no, I'm not double speaking. This is in Greek two words repeated. They went out to call the called. They went out to invite the invited. They went out to bid the bidden. However you want to put it, the two words are two forms of the same word in Greek. And our translators often don't like to translate it that way because they don't want to just be repeating things over and over in English. We say that's bad English. Whereas the Greeks thought it was great cleverness to give different forms of the same word as often as you could in the same paragraph. So that's one reason, unfortunately, why we sometimes have these words translated inconsistently, is they don't want to follow the Greek method. But they went out to call the called to the wedding. What happened? They would not come. This is the Greek thelo. And again, I've talked about the two words for will. And thelo is the word that means the wish or the desire. They didn't desire to come. They didn't wish to come. Now this invitation to the wedding is what was done first by John the Baptist. Then by the Lord himself. Then by the 12 that he sent out, and then by the 70 that he sent out. They went out and they invited the initial guests to the kingdom. And those who were invited often were those who were already Israel's leaders. These were men who were already in charge of Israel, and they would have had the first chance to enter and be Israel and the new leaders of the kingdom if they had submitted to the call. Yet by and large, and not completely, of course, but by and large, these leaders utterly rejected the offer and the one offering and did not accept the invitation, even though it was graciously made to them. And how gracious was it to the Lord to offer to the kingdom to these men? Because quite frankly, they hadn't been very faithful leaders up to this point. But he offered it to them regardless, and yet they rejected it. Verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So he sent forth other servants, apostello again. He sent them with authority or commissioned them. Other slaves, doulos, other slaves. So he says, tell those who are bidden, who are called, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Now that prepared is the same word used in Matthew 25, verse 34, for the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world or of the order. And in Matthew 25, 41, for the aeonian fire, the outflowing fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, here we have a dinner prepared for these initially invited guests. The dinner is prepared. He says, my oxen and my fatlings are killed. Now, fatlings is grain-fed cattle. You know, most cattle were grass-fed. When you grain-fed cattle, those are supposed to be, I guess, especially good. And so these were the grain-fed cattle. The fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. And this is Panta, not Ta-Panta. All is ready. So he says, come to the marriage, come to the wedding feast. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. So they gave no heed. They didn't listen to the invitation. They thought nothing of it. And they went their ways. One on the one hand, he goes off to his farm, his land he owns. This is a farmer, a landowner. Another, on the other hand, he goes off to his merchandise. He's a merchant. He goes off to his trade. Well, it's obvious that these men didn't respect this king at all or value his kingdom. Otherwise, they would have valued this invitation to his wedding feast of his son. Verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So the remnant, who are the remnant? Well, those are the ones who didn't go off to their farms and their trade. Now our English word remnant, we think of it as being a tiny little bit that's left over. For example, if a tailor was going to make a bunch of suits out of a bolt of cloth, and he cuts out, say, 6 suits out of the bolt of cloth, and then he figures out, well, he doesn't have enough cloth left for a full suit, he just has enough left maybe for a pair of pants, but not the rest of the suit. Well, we'd say there's just a little bit left over, that's the remainder, that's the remnant. But this word in Greek doesn't mean just a little bit that's left over at the end. It means just the remainder or what is left. For example, if someone came in and said, I want a sample of that bolt of cloth. And you took and you cut a little strip off a giant roll of cloth and gave it to him. Well, he'd have the sample and you would have the remainder. Now, the remainder was the vast majority of the cloth. But that's what this Greek word means. That giant roll that's left would be the remainder, and the little sample is what's not the remnant. So when you read the word remnant in Scripture, it doesn't say anything about small. It doesn't say anything about the small minority. Remainder just means what's left. So these are those who are left after some went to their fields and other went back to their trades. Those who were left took his slaves and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So spitefully there is Greek hubrizo. We get our word hubris from that, which means to be insolent, to treat insolently or with no respect, to treat shamefully. So they treated them with hubris, with spite, with no respect, shamefully, and they slew them. Well, if those who just went off didn't respect his kingdom, these actually despised it and hated it. So they were even worse. Verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So the king hears about this, and quite naturally he is angry, he's furious. His invitation hasn't just been rejected, it's been rejected with scorn. And so he sends out, instead of sending out his servants, he sends out his armies. Now in this case it's Pempo, not sending with authority, because of course he is not sending these to represent him in offering people something like a spot in his wedding. He's just sending them out to do his will. So it's just a simple word for Pempo. To send, and not necessarily send with authority. Now it says he sends out his armies to destroy those murderers and burn up their city. Now if we compare that to who the Lord is talking about, the wicked religious leaders in Jerusalem, we understand that the armies that were actually sent and that actually destroyed Jerusalem were the armies of Rome. It wasn't the Lord's own army, we might say, the angelic armies of heaven, or even the Lord's earthly army of his people. It was Rome that did it. So the Lord didn't destroy the city personally, but he allowed the city to be destroyed by the rulers of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't because they had rebelled against the Lord and killed him. It was because they had rebelled against Rome. In 66 AD, Israel rebelled against Rome, partially because the Roman governor had become so corrupt that some people think he pushed them to revolt just to cover his tracks so that no official from Rome would ever come and figure out just how corrupt he'd been. He pushed the Jews to revolt and figured then he'd get away with it. But they did rebel in 66 AD, and the Roman army showed up in 69, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70. Well, it was Rome that did it and not the Lord. And I think you'll find that this is often the case when the Lord speaks of terrible punishments and says that he is going to do them. And yet you'll find that often he allows others to carry them out and doesn't do them personally. He speaks as if he's going to do it himself, but really he allows other agents to carry them out. And the Lord often spoke, for example, of the Babylonian destruction as if he was going to come, as if his army was going to come, and he was going to personally destroy everyone in Jerusalem and in Judah. But when the time came, it was Babylon who did it. And it's interesting, if you look, even in the case of the flood, where the Lord says he is going to bring a flood on the earth, when the flood actually comes, it doesn't say the Lord broke up the fountains of the deep and the Lord opened the windows of heaven. It says the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. But it doesn't say the Lord did it. So I've wondered, were the people living at the time, did they break the earth somehow? Did they touch off the flood, or did Satan touch off the flood? I don't know. Now, I'm not saying that every time there's a terrible judgment, God doesn't do it. When the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom, he says straight out, the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom. So the Lord says straight out that he did that one himself. But I think you'll often find, very interestingly, that when the Lord says he's going to bring a punishment, when the time actually comes, he allows others to do the punishment for him. Another great example is David. He brings his punishment on David. What does he do? Well, in many ways, David has brought chaos on his family by his multiple marriages and his polygamy and his, you know, he's got multiple families with one husband because he has all these wives with their children. And you'd expect, especially with a throne thrown into the mix, that there'd be chaos that would result, and sure enough, there is. But only after God takes his protecting hand off of David and lets it happen. And oftentimes, the Lord allows people to hang themselves and bring about their own destruction. Even Satan, he says, a fire comes out from your midst. So it seems like even Satan, in some ways, brings about his own destruction when the time comes. But the Lord says here that this king sends forth his armies and destroys those murderers. This is apolumai again, destroy or cause to perish. And this was the king's punishment, and once again it's a perfect illustration of God's punishment, because that's what his punishment on the wicked is. He says it's apolumai, it's destruction. Over and over he says that is the punishment of sin. It's death, it's destruction. It's perishing. So he destroys those murders, and then he burned up their city, he says. Well, no wonder, for those of you who were here when I gave my teaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I told you I believe that Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is speaking very euphemistically and very symbolically of Jerusalem and of the fear that many Jewish Christians had at that time that Jerusalem might be destroyed. And so Paul assures them that even if it is destroyed, we have a Jerusalem not made with hands that's aeonian in the heavens. Well, no wonder the Corinthians were worrying about that if they heard about the Lord saying things like this, about his murderers being destroyed and their city being burned up. Well, that sure makes it sound like Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, doesn't it? So no wonder the Corinthians were worried about it, not to mention as they watched the political situation fomenting up to that point. As Rome got more and more sick of all the problems in Israel and in Jerusalem. But he says he burned up their city. But again, this was the city of the murderers of the Lord. And it was basically the leadership of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem mob, if you will, or the incredibly corrupt government of Israel in Jerusalem that caused the Lord's death. And it was not the many, many millions of Israelites living outside the land. The 5.5 million Israelites outside the land didn't even know Christ had come, not to mention have anything to do with his murder. And the majority of the 2.5 million Israelites in the land weren't from Jerusalem. And many of them had come and heard the Lord gladly and John the Baptist gladly in the wilderness. So they had had nothing to do with his murder. And yet the city of the murderers was burned up and destroyed. Verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So the wedding, on the one hand, he says, is ready, but those who are bidden, on the other hand, weren't worthy. So the wedding's still ready. That means other guests must be found. There must be guests for the king's son's wedding. But who? Who? Well, that's a good question. Who? So, verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So, finding he needs guests to the servants, he sends his servants out into the highways. And the idea of the Greek seems to be of the exits from the city roads where they would join with the country roads. So he says, go out to where the city roads turn into the country roads and seek guests out there. Now I believe that this going out to seek guests took place in the Acts period. Yet who were the ones rejected and who were the ones who were invited? Was Israel as a nation rejected and the Gentiles invited? Well, not at all. First of all, the invitation was sent out far and wide to the land of Israel. And then it was sent out beyond Israel into all the nations where the Jews were scattered. It was the high and mighty religious leaders in Jerusalem who opposed him and rejected him and put him to death. But the common people heard him gladly, and the common Jews all over the empire were now invited in. Thus the invitation was sent out, not just with the common people of the land, but also with those Jews scattered in other lands around the world. So the invitation went out into the highways indeed, not just the highways throughout Israel, but the highways throughout the whole world, or the whole Roman world, the whole empire, everywhere Jews were scattered. And they were invited to the celebration, to the kingdom coming. Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So the servants went out, and once again, that is the word doulos, or slaves, very common in the Roman Empire. So those slaves went out into the highways, into the country roads, and they gathered together all as many as they found. And so gathered together there is sunago, and the word synagogue comes from sunago. And of course, that's where Israelites would gather together. And the idea of the gathering in the synagogue was you gathered in complete equality. There wasn't a rich person synagogue and a poor person synagogue, or this sect synagogue or that sect synagogue. No, the Jews would all gather in the synagogue. It was a community center. And you might find people there from all different views and viewpoints, but they would all gather in the same synagogue. So he was gathering together these guests, sunago. Now it says bad and good. And this would be bad in character and good in character. So he was no longer just inviting those maybe who were deemed worthy. This is inviting everyone who would come. Now what does this mean in respect to the Acts period? Well, understand that this included the Greeks, not just the Jews. What is a Greek? Well, I think a lot of people tend to get the idea, which I think is a mistaken one, that a Greek just means the same thing as a Gentile. And a Jew and a Greek is a... The difference between a Jew and the Greek is the same as the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Well, if that's the case, then why use the word Greek? What's the point? I understand when we use the words Jews and Gentiles, and I don't know that Gentile is a great translation of any word in the Bible. The words generally translated Gentile means nations, and of course Israel was a nation itself. Can't say Israel wasn't a nation. So sometimes when you talk about nations, Israel is included. But if you translate Gentiles, you sort of automatically elbow Israel out. So, but the difference, if you are talking about the nations versus Israel, of course the difference is one of nationality and one of bloodline. As I always say, Israel was really a family that grew into a nation. It wasn't a so-called race like people make it out to be today. That's just a Darwinian concept. We're all part of Adam's race. There's no such thing as separate races. There's just families that grew into nations, and there's family traits. We're all descended from Adam. But Israel was a family and a nation. And there were other nations. Well, the difference between the Jews and Gentiles is of, we might say, family line or of nationality. But the difference between Jews and Greeks is different. And we understand that the Jews and Greeks has more to do with culture and customs and way of life. The Roman Empire very much promoted the Greek way of life. The Greeks were the empire that preceded the Romans. And they weren't much of an empire. It was built by Alexander the Great. But he no sooner died than his empire split into four between his four generals. And there was always infighting between the four ever after that. So, compared to the Romans, the Greeks were not very good empire builders. Their empire didn't even last two decades, and it was already split into four. And yet, the Greeks were not very good at practical things, but they were very good at intellectual things and the arts and sciences, for example. Greeks were great philosophers, great thinkers. They were great at philosophy. We all know the Greeks famous for philosophy and theory, but they were not very practical about these things. Whereas the Romans were a very practical people. They built, of course, their great system of aqueducts, the Roman roads. They built an empire that lasted nearly 1,000 years. So much more practical than the Greeks. And yet, when it came to things that we call culture, things like the arts and the sciences, well, they were deficient in those things, so they greatly respected the Greek culture. And so the Greek culture was largely promoted even in the Roman Empire, because the Romans really didn't have much culture, and so they adopted that of the Greeks. So your typical resident of the Roman Empire lived like the Greeks lived. Now, in some ways, it was very easy for the Greek culture to spread, just because there were similarities in a lot of these peoples, and that they were all polytheists. They worshiped multiple gods. They had more or less the same pagan beliefs, they just had different gods and goddesses that they worshiped. So the Romans would just say, well, we'll add your gods and goddesses to our list, and we'll worship your gods and goddesses too. And really, once they did that, the religions weren't that different. And then the Greek way of life was promoted not just through the Greek Empire, but through the Roman Empire. And so, the vast majority of your people in the Roman Empire lived, we might say, the Greek culture, the Greek way of life. And there was definitely a party in the Roman Empire. And I say party, think of it more along the lines, though, of conservative and liberal, which is as much a philosophy, more a philosophy than it is a group of people, than Republican and Democrat. You know, supposedly Republicans are conservative and Democrats are liberal. And yet, of course, you can have liberal Republicans and conservative Democrats. So really, we're talking a Greek party in that this was a way of life, a culture that was promoted. But really, the only major counterculture in the Roman Empire was the Jewish one. They were so completely different. They didn't worship multiple gods. They worshiped one God. And their laws and customs weren't very similar to the laws and customs of the other peoples. they were very different because they were based on God's law. And so the Jewish way of life and the Jewish way of worship and religion and the Jewish way of thinking and living was very, very different from the way of the Greeks. So when we're talking the difference between Jews and Greeks, we're talking in a difference in culture and way of life. So we're not talking about a difference of bloodline, but a difference of culture. Now, of course, we can't necessarily break culture down by bloodline. Just because someone was born of Jewish parents didn't mean that they might not grow up to turn their back on the Jewish way of life and turn their back on the Jewish religion and turn their back on the Jewish culture and adopt the culture of the Greeks around them. They could, and certainly, especially outside the land, there were, if you wanted to marry a Gentile or if you wanted to do business with Gentiles, there was a lot of impetus to give up on your Jewish uniqueness and just become like the peoples around you. So when we're talking the difference between Jews and Greeks, you have to understand that there were people who we would think of as Jews, quote unquote, and yet if these people were living like Greeks, had given up on the Jewish way of life and were living the Greek way of life, they were really Greeks, not Jews. Didn't matter what their bloodline was, as far as their way of life and their culture and their religion and their customs, they were living like the Greek culture around them. Now, it was more rare, but you could have the other way around too. Of course, there were Gentiles who would get circumcised and become proselytes and live like Jews and live the Jewish way of life and the Jewish religion and the Jewish culture. So the difference between Jews and Greeks is a difference in culture and not a difference in bloodline. Now, therefore, in the Bible, where you're so focused on Israel, we'll find that there are sometimes where Greeks are referred to, and I believe if you look closely, you'll find that the Greeks referred to are what I call ancestral Israelites who are living as Greeks. And that becomes confusing, but at the same time, I don't think it should be surprising. You know, if I talk about the Orthodox or the Conservative or the Reformed, we might tend to, conservative, you maybe think political. Orthodox, well, you might think about the Eastern Orthodox Church. There are Orthodox churches out there, although they're not quite as known in the West as they were in the East. And if you think of Reformed, you probably think of Reformed theology and the Protestant Reformation. But that's what you think of as a Gentile. If you were a Jew and if you went to a Jewish synagogue and you heard people in the Jewish synagogue talking about the Orthodox and the Conservative and the Reformed, you'd probably realize that they're talking about the three different kinds of Jewish synagogues. And the three basic categories of Jewish synagogues are the Orthodox, the Conservative, and the Reformed, kind of in that order of, we might say, strict adherence to tradition. The Orthodox are most traditional, the Conservatives are somewhere in between, and the Reformed tend to say that their traditions are the most malleable, and they say they will adapt them to the modern day. So they use these words that no Gentile would probably ever use in that way. We might use Orthodox in that way, but anybody who knows type of Jew might know Orthodox, but a lot of people don't even know that there are Conservative and Reformed. All they know about is Orthodox. And yet, in a Jewish synagogue, you hear somebody talk about those three, and you're probably going to think first they're talking about Jews, not that they're talking about Christians or politics or anything like that. So in the context of the Jews, when they would talk about Greeks, we should be very careful because they might well be talking about Jews who lived as Greeks and not about Gentiles who lived as Greeks. Now, of course, the vast majority of Greeks were Gentiles, of course. But in the context of Israelites, if you talked about Greeks, you could very well be talking about Israelites who lived as Greeks. You could very well be talking about Jews, what we would call Jews, who had given up on living for God and were copying the morals and the ways of the nations around them. And so if you talked about Jews and Greeks in the context of Israelites, you might be talking about those who were faithful, loyal to the God of their fathers and sought to worship him according to the scriptures and tried to follow the law and live the Jewish way of life. Those are the Jews, and the Greeks are the Israelites who don't do that, who live like the Gentiles around them. So that's who I believe the bad and the good were, and we see both are proclaimed to in the Acts period. They didn't just go out proclaimed to those who had been faithful to God and were seeking to serve him as best they could. No, they also proclaimed to those Jews who had given up on their Jewish way of life and were living like Greeks, and therefore could be called Greeks. They proclaimed the good news of God's kingdom and Jesus as the Messiah to them as well. And there were Greeks who had pretty much given up on God and were living like Gentiles, who, when they heard the news about Jesus Christ, changed their mind and came back to the God of their fathers through Christ. So I believe that the bad in character were those Israelite Greeks, we might say, those who had turned their back on God, but when they received the invitation, came to the wedding, came into the kingdom. And the good, of course, are those who had been faithful and loyal to God as best they could and received the invitation and came into the kingdom. But both were allowed in. And when they were allowed in, they were forgiven. All those who had broken the law and turned their back on the law completely were forgiven for all their breaches of the law. That was what Paul proclaimed in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. When he said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So there were things that the law of Moses provided no forgiveness for, and yet in Christ there was forgiveness. And that could include not having been circumcised or not circumcising your children and turning your back on God. Well, that could all be forgiven if you came to faith in Jesus Christ. So this wedding was furnished with guests, both bad and good. And furnished there basically means filled with. The hall or wherever it was they were celebrating was filled with these guests. Verse 11, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." So the marriage celebration, the wedding as we would call it, is in full swing, and so the king comes in to see his guests. And the word there indicates seeing and considering. He wants to observe them, whether he wants to see if they're having a good time or what he wants to see how things are going, I guess. Well, he sees there a man. The Greek is anthropos, a person, but in this case in the masculine gender, so it is a male person. He sees him, and he has not on a wedding garment. Now, understand it was customary at that time that when a man gave a wedding feast, he would provide a wedding garment for all to wear. And that was so that all would be well clothed and all would be clothed equally. And you know that still sometimes people try to do that when they give out uniforms, it's so everyone's clothed equally. That's why some people say we should have school uniforms, so you wouldn't have all this, the kids who have the in clothes or the fashionable clothes, and the kids who don't, they'd all be wearing the same thing. They'd all be equal. Well, people try for that. It often doesn't go anywhere, in public schools anyway. But that was their idea at a wedding, is that everybody would be wearing a wedding garment. They'd all be clothed equally. And nobody would be afraid to come to the wedding because he didn't have good clothes to wear. And yet he sees there a man who doesn't have on a wedding garment. And the word for having on and for garment are the same, or are related words in Greek. We could say he's not clothed in wedding clothing, or he's not garbed in a wedding garment. That would be the idea in the Greek. Now in verse 12, "And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." Now he calls him friend, but like I said back in Matthew 20 and verse 13, This is a friendly address, but it doesn't actually mean, like we would say, a friend, where it's somebody who you would consider yourself a close associate, or you're close, you like each other, you spend time together, that sort of thing. It's more distant than a friend. It would be like saying maybe comrade. It's recognizing him. It's a friendly address, but it's not really saying someone is your friend. And this word occurs four times only in Matthew. So he says, friend or comrade, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And this one is speechless. Now, that was because he had no excuse. Like I said, the wedding garment was provided by the host. So how could this man have come in without a wedding garment on? Well, he must have thought that his own clothes were good enough. And so he disdained to wear the wedding garment provided by the king. In the same way, there are some today who will reject the robe of righteousness the Lord offers them. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Where he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So he says, the Lord clothed me with garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. Well, there are some people who reject the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness the Lord offers, and they think, well, I'll just enter his kingdom as I am, with my own righteousness, clothed in my own righteousness. Well, those who do this will find not only that their own righteousness is not good enough, but they'll find that their righteousness is an insult to the one who died to provide them with his garment of righteousness. And for that, we can see Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the winds have taken us away. So our own righteousness that we might think is so good is a filthy rag in God's sight. And we see the same thing in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So here's the case of someone who's received the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, been offered the road of righteousness from God, and yet he rejects it. Well, if you reject God's righteousness, if you reject God's sacrifice for your sins, what other sacrifice can there be? Where else will you get righteousness if you don't refuse getting it from God? Well, there is nowhere else to get it. So this man refused the wedding garment that he was offered, and he came in his own clothes. And this was, of course, I would apply it to us, but in the context of the Lord and his enemies, this was what his enemies were trying to do. The religious leaders were trying to get into God's government based on their own righteousness. They thought that the righteousness they had was good enough, that their good works and righteous deeds would be good enough to get them in God's sight. And they refused the wedding garment that God offered. Verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he speaks to his servants. Now, this is not the word for slaves. This is diakonos. We get our word deacons from diakon. Basically means servants, those who serve. So he speaks to his servants, and he tells them to bind this man hand and foot. He is to be apprehended and bound. and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And we understand that God's kingdom, remember this is all a parable of the kingdom of the heavens, what it's like. The kingdom is the place of light. And to be cast out of the kingdom is to be cast into darkness. Now notice what they're cast into is darkness, not into the bright light of fire. And there are those who have the idea that if you're cast out of the kingdom, that must be you're cast into eternal conscious torment in the fires of hell. And yet that's not what's said in Scripture. It said that those who are cast out are cast into outer darkness. And while I think that's very symbolic, what is darker than the grave? And yet some are so married to the idea of those cast out being cast into hell that they have suggested that the fires of hell are dark and don't give out light. So they suggest black fire or dark fire. And this is just how desperate they are to believe and to reject what the Bible really says about the fate of the wicked, which is death and the grave, and suggest that, no, it's their tormented forever in fire. No, this is the darkness of the grave and of death. And we can see this in Matthew 8 and verse 12, or we saw it. But the children of the kingdom, in other words, those who ought to have entered the kingdom, he's saying the same thing as those who were invited to the wedding feast and refused, the children of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, being cast out of the kingdom is to be cast into outer darkness. Same thing. Now when he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, in that place. What place? Hell? No, the place where they're cast out. When they are cast out of the kingdom, they weep and gnash their teeth. But once they're cast into death, you know, the weeping and gnashing of the teeth is done. That's what people will say. Well, they're weeping and gnashing their teeth in hell for all eternity. Well, it doesn't say they weep and gnash their teeth for all eternity. You know, I can sorrow and cry over something, but that doesn't mean I'm going to be crying for all eternity over that thing. I could be upset about something, but that doesn't mean I'm going to be upset for the rest of eternity. These people weep and gnash their teeth, that doesn't mean they have to keep on weeping and gnashing their teeth for all eternity. But of course, people read this and they say, well, that has to mean they're being tormented in hell, because, well, why couldn't they be? I mean, even if you're being thrown into a furnace, and you say they wept and gnashed their teeth, well, you'd probably assume they wept and gnashed their teeth before they were thrown in, not after, because furnaces are really hot and you really wouldn't have any much time for weeping and gnashing your teeth once you're thrown in. But there's always the attempt to rescue the traditional idea. Now, this is the fourth of six times where this phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs in Matthew. And it only occurs one other time, which is in Luke. The weeping, of course, I believe refers to great sorrow. That's what weeping is about, is sorrow. Sellers would always say that the gnashing of teeth stands for great regret. And I agree it could mean great regret. But I also noticed that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, when the Sanhedrin hears Stephen's address and his accusation of them, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So they gnashed their teeth against him, meaning they totally rejected and repudiated his righteous accusation against them. So it cut to them to their heart, but instead of them yielding to it, they utterly rejected it. And in their rejection, they gnashed their teeth against him. So I believe that the gnashing of the teeth could also be, well, at the same time they're greatly sorrowful that they're being cast out of the kingdom, even then they refuse to yield to it. They gnash their teeth against the one who cast them out. And they aren't crying and sorry and wishing that God would just forgive them and they're so sorry for what they did. No, they still gnash their teeth against the righteous judgment against them. So I think this could also be the gnashing of teeth doesn't have to just be regret that they're missing the kingdom. It's also repudiation of the judgment that causes them to miss it. This man still thought his own garments were good enough. He still thought he shouldn't have been cast out of the marriage feast. And those who are ultimately destroyed, they will be forced to bow their knee before God's throne and admit that God has the right to judge them. That doesn't mean that they'll ever admit that they really deserve their final punishment. They always will be trying to justify themselves. And the kind of person who would admit the righteousness of the punishment against him has probably already had a change in his heart that would be leading away from deserving that punishment. So he's weeping and gnashing his teeth. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." What does that mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. We can make this to be, "For many are positioned, but few are elected." And while I think I understand this phrase pretty well, because all those who belong to God have their position before Him. But there are very few who are elected to exalted positions. Everyone who has anything with God has a position, but there are also those who have very exalted positions far above others. There are many who receive a position in God's kingdom, but few who are elected to exalted positions. But how does this follow on what came before in the parable? Well, I would suggest maybe we need to go back to verses 9 through 10, when many were called to the wedding. You know, this king had many, good and bad, come into his wedding. So many, many are invited. And many come in. But few are elected to exalted positions. Now, there is a theology that takes elected and makes it to be chosen to be saved. And they take the call to be the invited. And so they make it out as if many are not invited and so can't come at all. That God elects the people who can come and He invites the people who can come. And only those God has decided are going to come are ever even really elected. Only those God chooses can come. And yet that's wrong. For one thing, we've already seen that many people were invited who refused to come. So being invited, and these, notice, were honestly and openly invited. And if they had chosen to come, they could have come. So God doesn't pretend to invite people, and yet only those He chooses are really able to come. So being invited isn't the same as being chosen to be saved. The invited in Matthew, understand, because Matthew isn't about the saved. Matthew isn't about believers in Christ in our day. Matthew is about Israel. It's about Christ being the King of the Jews, and it's written to Jews, to Israelites. And the invited are the Israelites. Every single Israelite, by the fact that he was part of God's nation, was invited to God's kingdom, first and foremost. And the Israelites were positioned out of all other nations as God's special nation. And yet there were those in Israel who were elected out of the position for special service. Even the Lord, while He had many disciples, He elected 12 to be the 12. And the others who weren't elected didn't get to be a part of the 12, and yet they were still His disciples. And you'll find over and over in Scripture that people are elected who already belong to God, and yet when He elects them, He gives them an exalted position over other believers. And elected is never used that God takes a bunch of people who aren't believers at all and elects certain ones to be saved and the other ones He doesn't elect to be saved, and so they're doomed to be lost. No, election is always out of those who are already belonging to Him. And in Israel, all were invited, and yet few were elected to exalted positions. Every Israelite was invited to God's kingdom, but only a few were, like David, invited to some great high position. So many were invited, and God would invite many, good and bad, and yet only those who he particularly was gracious to and pleased with would be exalted to special positions.
But we're out of time for today, and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.